Well, 4 weeks of joy is what this new series promises. Having spent the past month thinking about, well, exploring, that was the title of the series, wasn't it? Exploring hope. It's only right that we now move on to enjoying hope. And for that, we really couldn't do better than opening together this letter to the church at Philippi. The four chapters before us are shot through with joy. And as we listen to the Apostle Paul's words here, we're led to recognize that we don't naturally have what he has. But who of us doesn't want access to what he has? A life shot through with joy that is unassailable. But on first reading, that there is any joy here at all will surprise us. Paul was the first to preach the good news of Jesus Christ at Philippi. And the first believers established there continued to partner with him as he traveled on to Jerusalem and then to Rome. It was the Rome bit that was proving the most problematic. Paul had been off radar for some time, and when they next heard of his whereabouts, they learned that he is languishing under house arrest in the Roman capital. They dispatch one of their number, a man named Epaphroditus, to take care of Paul's needs and to bring back news. All this while, their minds would have been working overtime on what this turn of events meant. The uncertainty hanging over Paul's future was casting a long shadow of uncertainty over their own future. What would this mean for the church at Philippi? So much good work had been begun. But let's face it, it was very unlikely that Paul was coming back. Where was God in all this? Now, it was very likely that the good work begun would never be brought to completion. Many of their hopes were being called into question. And here were a fellowship shot through with anxiety and worry. What didn't characterize their life together was joy. How could it? How surprising it will have been when news about Paul's situation finally reached them, in the particular form this letter took. Surely they were expecting a blow-by-blow account of all the hardships Paul had suffered, news to confirm and cement their worst fears. But instead, this letter speaks to them of a life shot through with joy. Where circumstances would seem to dictate that Paul be found languishing in misery, here he is, buoyant in rejoicing. How on earth? Well, we all know that on earth, that's not how we naturally behave. It tends to work like this. Our joy is linked to our external circumstances. Get the bits and pieces of our lives arranged in the best way that we can, then we will know joy. If only I could bring this over here and move that over there and get rid of this other altogether, then I will know joy. The problem with linking our joy to our external circumstances is that it will go up and down like a yo-yo. Who of us would say that we now have all the pieces of our best life in place? Many of us are painfully aware of missing pieces. Who of us would say that we are in control of our circumstances? Many of us fear what tomorrow could take from us or bring our way. Joy linked to our external circumstances is a fragile and fleeting thing. But, you say, the good things in my life bring me a lot of joy every day. That's why an important distinction needs to be made. Strictly speaking, the joy we find in our external circumstances is really better spoken of as happiness. And happiness in those circumstances is something I hope we're all party to. But the joy that we're interested in here is of a different order. What we observe here in the Apostle Paul's life is a joy not tethered to our external circumstances. Indeed, a joy that was never linked to those circumstances because it is totally independent of them. Paul has learnt of a joy that remains the same whether he finds himself at liberty or imprisoned, among friends or among enemies, in life or in death. Paul learned of this joy for himself and wants, first for the Philippians and then for you and I, to learn of this joy for ourselves. And that's the occasion of this remarkable letter. Here's a joy that the world does not hold out, and so which the world cannot snatch away. It is internal, not external. It works in the depths, not at the surface. With this in mind, there are two things Paul isn't. He isn't a Stoic, and he isn't an optimist. A Stoic behaves as though their hardships are not so hard, as though their sufferings are only slight. By holding their chin up and keeping a stiff lip, they try to pretend away their afflictions. In no way does Paul try to trivialize or dismiss the hardships he is facing. He doesn't need to. He knows that we live in a fallen world in which suffering and persecution are very real. And the weight of his struggles comes across in these verses. Yet Paul rejoices in a way no Stoic would. An optimist believes that everything will soon get better. The hardship you are facing in your life today, well, it could be due to the presence or absence of any number of things. The optimist believes that they won't have to carry those hardships much longer. Just a little bit further, and that hardship will be a thing of the past. Paul isn't an optimist. Here he is under house arrest, soon to face trial. It's very likely that the verdict, when it is reached, will mean that Paul is issued a death sentence. Paul doesn't sit there thinking, it couldn't be that, or God wouldn't allow that. Carrying the I'm a Christian card doesn't make the death outcome less likely. If anything, it makes it more likely. So Paul is no optimist. Does that make him a pessimist? No, he isn't that either. Paul has hope. And Christian hope is something different altogether. Paul rejoices in a way that no optimist could. Why and how is this so? From these verses, it's helpful for us to identify two things: the root of Paul's joy and the reason for Paul's joy. Firstly, we see here the root of Paul's joy. Look there at verse 1. Here at the very outset of this letter, he announces something astonishing about who he is. Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus, or more strikingly still, a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, we all know something about slavery, and all that we know tells us that slavery isn't good. Wherever we see a person made a slave by anyone or anything, we need to fight for them on every front. Why? Because invariably slavery brings death, even though those caught in it often mistake it as bringing life. Why then does Paul want to trumpet that he is a slave of Jesus Christ? Surely that's not something to boast in. Isn't that something for which he needs help? No. This takes a bit of unpicking. The slavery we are all familiar with is something or someone exerting power over a person's life to bring them under control. Gods are often like that. But that's not how it is with this God. This isn't Jesus Christ oppressing Paul under his heavy hand. This is Paul voluntarily bending the knee to Jesus, willingly looking to him as his Lord. To acknowledge someone as Lord is to accept that you now belong to them. That can be a fearful position to put yourself in, depending upon exactly who it is you are allowing to be Lord in your life. It would be so easy to get that wrong, but Paul gets it right. You see, there are always two players in any relationship. In this relationship, it would be easy to focus on Paul's losses, what he has to give up, what is going to be required of him. But what about Paul's gains? Notice what is happening here. In declaring himself a slave of Christ Jesus, he is putting himself under Jesus' care. Jesus, the most caring and kind person who ever lived. If there is one person you could trust with your life, confident that they only ever have your best interests at heart, it is Jesus Christ. Who better to take care of you? Further, in declaring himself a slave of Christ Jesus, Paul is letting Jesus take responsibility for him. Who is this Christ Jesus? Later in this letter, we discover that he is the one who God has exalted to the highest place, who has been given the name that is above every name, by any measure that is worth considering. No one is better qualified for that position than he who became obedient to death. If there is one person you could trust with your life, confident that they are truly capable of keeping your life, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who better to be your Lord? And if you belong to Jesus, you belong to nobody else. That is, if Jesus is Lord in your life, no one else can be. Here's Paul under house arrest in Rome. Under whose authority? Caesar Nero. But that doesn't mean that Caesar is now Lord in Paul's life. Jesus alone is still Lord, whatever pretense Rome is putting up. Paul is solely a slave of Christ Jesus, captive to no other. That didn't change the moment he was placed in Roman chains. Paul's relationship to his Lord goes on uninterrupted. And that is the root of his joy. Secondly, we see here the reason for Paul's joy. Look there at verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It was never Paul who began the good work in Philippi. It was God himself. The Philippian Christians rightly feared the loss of their beloved apostle. But with or without Paul, the good work will go on precisely because it is God's own work. Think about it. How could you be sure that the advance of the gospel is down to God and not merely down to the enthusiasm of one man? Well, try locking Paul away in prison for a few months and see what happens. And we read here that things continued to happen. The gospel is the announcement that the same Jesus Christ who became obedient to death on a cross has now been exalted to the highest place and given the name above every name, Lord of heaven and earth. Every knee should bow to him, every tongue confess him, for in this is the promise of new life. All those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord will begin a new life with God. That in itself is cause for joy. That gospel which Paul began to preach in Philippi was already being preached in Rome. And this preaching went on unhindered when Paul suddenly found himself under lock and key. In fact, God takes and uses these new circumstances to advance the gospel in new ways. And this, for Paul, is reason for joy. Take Paul's imprisonment there from verse 13. How else were the palace guard going to hear the good news? Well, having to watch over Paul day and night gave them a unique opportunity. How else were a timid and fearful band of believers going to overcome their fear? The example of Paul taking his stand, remaining true to Christ, that gave them much needed courage. Take Paul's rivals there from verse 15. Some of the preachers in the church at Rome were less than pleased by this newcomer among them. But on Paul's part, he isn't there to please men. He is more interested in pleasing Christ. So long as his rivals are serving that same Christ, he has no quarrel with them. More than that, the discovery that those others are preaching the same Christ is again reason for Paul's rejoicing. Take then Paul's trial there from verse 19. Two possibilities stand before him. Either he will live or he will die. What won't happen is a standing still. The one way or the other, Paul will be delivered from his prison. If he is executed, he will be delivered directly into the presence of his Lord. God's good work in and through him completed. If he is released, he will be delivered back to the life of the church. God's good work to be continued through him. For, verse 25, their progress and joy in the faith. Both outcomes, seeing his Lord or serving his Lord, are reasons for joy. Paul openly shares all this with us. His purpose in doing so is that first those believers in Philippi and then us believers here in London may come to know this same joy for ourselves. How do we get this joy and grow in it? I hope we can see that it isn't a passive thing. We don't sit back and wait for it to rise up within us. Rather, it is an active thing. On our part, we need to pursue, even fight for, this joy. We pursue joy by recognizing the root of it. We're back in verse 1. It's as we voluntarily bow the knee to Christ, acknowledging him as Lord in our lives, that we discover joy. Remember what it is we're doing in that act? We're handing over our lives to his care, looking to him to take responsibility for us. By that, we relinquish our need to be in control, which is the source of most of the anxiety and worry in our lives. There is a peace that comes from placing our lives into the hand of him who is in control in a way we could never be. And joy comes from knowing firsthand that this God has better plans for my life than I could ever have. Of course, bowing the knee isn't a one-off event. It is a daily act. As we grow in our trust of this Lord, we find that we can relinquish control of more and more of our lives. Those areas which today are out of bounds to him, in which we're resolutely holding back, let's believe that tomorrow we will have grown enough in our love and trust to hand even those over to him. We will discover new joy in doing that. We also pursue joy by recognizing the reason for it. We're back in verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We have the privilege of seeing God at work. Not from the outside, passively looking in. We'll see little from that angle. But active on the inside, looking out, then we'll get to see God advancing the gospel in and through us. Think about Paul's imprisonment. Is there a situation in your life right now, perhaps at work, at home, at your place of study, where you're feeling the pressure to compromise your faith? It's as if you're in chains. Will you take your stand and remain standing for Christ in that place? Well, you think, does it really make any difference either way? Yes, it does. As you take your stand over there, and the next person takes their stand over here, that courage serves all of us in overcoming fear. It may prove costly to take that stand, but as you do, you'll know joy. Think about Paul among rivals. Sometimes the complexity of a church such as this can leave the newcomer struggling to fit in, and you can find yourself asking why this is happening and why that isn't happening. Over here, where you're serving, perhaps all you see is hard graft, leaving you envious of something else that is happening over there. Like Paul, we need to be able to step back and take in the big picture. The one thing that matters is that Christ is being preached. It may prove costly to get involved where there is genuine need and to stay involved. But as you do, you'll know joy. Think about Paul facing trial. Perhaps you are in a trying season of life where, for any number of reasons, the future is looking more and more uncertain. Perhaps due to failing or ill health. It would be easy in those seasons to think you have little more to offer. The truth is, Your experience may mean you now have something to offer which you didn't have before. Death itself should serve to sharpen our gospel focus, not to blunt it. As we continue to give of ourselves to others, to invest in them for their progress and joy in the faith, it may prove costly to press on, but as you do, you'll know joy. Paul has come to know a remarkable joy, one that he wants you and I to come to know for ourselves. This is the way to go about it. Let's take a moment to quietly reflect as the music group come back to the front, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, true joy is found in you alone. So in the days ahead, may we be looking to you alone for that joy as we give ourselves in your service. Amen.